Paul introduced himself to the Roman believers with whom he'd never had a personal ministry. Now, some of them, according to the last chapter, apparently he did have, because he knew a bunch of them. There's a whole host of greetings at the end of the book. But as far as the church, as far as being there, he'd never been there. He therefore didn't assume anything on their part except that they were believers. In other words, he wasn't assuming a doctrinal basis for their understanding. That's one of the reasons why the book of Romans is so crucially important, because it stands as the presentation of the gospel of God. It's the theological argument of the gospel as it's presented by the life of Jesus in the gospels, and then of course all of the other letters of the New Testament take off some of the details and expand them. But that's the value of Romans, is that it's a letter written to a group where he couldn't assume that they knew this or that or whatever, so he would just go down the line. And that's what we're going to find as we go through it, is that he hits on all of the important things for our life to grow, for our lives to be able to grow into some kind of maturity. So he introduced himself as a bondservant, and we talked a good bit about that, how that the whole scenario of God's plan from the beginning is a kingdom of servants to come, and getting this whole idea of having a servant kingdom for all eternity is crucial. And I think that Paul introduces himself as a bondservant because the notion of being a servant in the kingdom of God is a crucial issue it's a huge issue. It's an umbrella thing. And of course, we've been dealing with that on Sunday mornings too, so we've been kind of tripling up here, some doubling up anyway. Last time, though, we talked about how he was an apostle set apart for the gospel. And this whole business of being an apostle is basically a claim on his part to be absolutely authoritative in terms of the doctrinal content that he's going to lay out. To be an apostle meant to be a legitimate representative, and for him to be an apostle of Christ Jesus set apart for the gospel means that the information he's going to give is unvarnished truth. There isn't any error in it. There isn't any mistakes to be found in it. And therefore, the information he's laying out there is to be believed if you're a believer. And if you're not a believer, you're going to be held accountable for it anyway. And we'll be talking a little bit more about that. But the point is, when he calls himself a called apostle set apart for the gospel, he's telling us that what he's going to be laying out for us is information that we should not resist, though we will, because it's a part of our aspirations and fears to resist anything that would cause us to not go after what we really want or to go after something that we're really afraid of. So we're going to be confronted with our aspirations and fears by the truth, but it's the truth. And therefore, we need to be really careful that we don't resist it over much, because he wants us to come to grips with it and to believe it. Now, one of the things that we have to deal with then, as we go on into the following verses, is that Paul is laying things out in an introductory way in the first seven verses. And so he's going to be giving seed thoughts in the introduction, things that he'll develop some later. But in verse 2, where he talks about this business of which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that which refers back to the gospel of verse 1. So in verse 2, we're talking about the gospel, which God promised beforehand through prophets in holy writings, literally, holy writings or holy scriptures. And this evening what we want to do is to look at this issue of his being called to be an apostle so that he is separated to the gospel, which, and now he's going to start talking about the gospel. The first thing he says about it is in verse 2, that it was promised beforehand. Verse 3, it concerns his son. And then he's going to go into characteristics about the Son in verses 3 and 4. And then 5, he goes back to his apostleship issues. And then he kind of brings it around to them in verses 6 and 7. So that's where we're headed. We're not going to get there. We're going to talk this evening a little bit, or maybe a lot, about this whole business of the gospel being promised beforehand and why God would choose to create the bottleneck, is what I call it, of prophets and holy scriptures. I'll explain what I mean by that when we get there. The thing that I want you to understand as we start out is that all of life, all of our experience of life, flows out of the things we accept to be true or accept as truth. And there is no escape from the consequences of believing something to be true. The reason why I say that is because when you believe something is true, it impacts the choices that you make. And the choices that you make are the foundations for the behavior that you exercise. And the behavior that you exercise is like a seed. You sow it, you'll reap it. Paul told the Galatians, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. So the issues of life are fundamentally issues of love and faith. What you consider to be important and what you consider to be true. And all of your life will flow out of these things that you accept as true. There's no escape from this consequence of believing something to be true. If it is true, in fact, well, that's good. But if it's not, then you set yourself up, or you're being set up by your faith for disaster, because you will operate according to the way you believe. Now, in the study for this evening, what we really want to deal with is this business of him claiming to be an apostle set apart for a message. Because in verse 2, when he says that this message was promised beforehand by God, there are some things that are fundamental to making promises ahead of time. And that's what we want to look into. And one of the reasons why he appeals to it, when he says, I was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, what he's telling the Romans is, what he's telling them is, you need to know why you ought to believe me. And his argument's going to be this, that I'm telling you stuff that's already been established from of old. My gospel is in harmony with all of that. Now, why would he do that? Well, to start with, the whole business of making a promise is the whole notion of trying to get somebody to believe you. That's why you make promise. That's why you say things, I promise. You want the person to commit to that as truth. Well, the problem with making promises is that the promise claims to be a truth claim. It claims to be valid. I mean, nobody expects anybody to believe a promise if they know the promiser is a liar. The problem with truth claims is fundamentally this. Anybody can make them. Paul is claiming to the Romans that he is an apostle, that has been he's a bondservant of Christ Jesus, and he's been set apart for the gospel of God. But anybody can say that. In fact, every time Paul went on a missionary journey and preached his gospel in the various places where he went, there were Jewish people who came in behind and accused him of being a false apostle and tried to change the minds of those that he had persuaded and altered the doctrinal issues. That's why the book of Galatians, for example, was written. And we notice in the book of Acts that Paul would go to a city and he'd preach the gospel and it'd create an uproar, and he'd go to the next city and people from this city would follow him and try to stir up the people there so they wouldn't believe it. And this whole business came to light most clearly in the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, because Paul clearly was being accused of being a false apostle when he wrote those two letters, because that's where he defended his apostleship. And in Galatia, the book of Galatians, the first two chapters of the book are a defense of his apostleship. Why did he have to defend it? Well, because anybody can make truth claims. You don't believe me? Just turn the TV on. There are truth claims being just all over the place. Anybody can make them. And the problem in the area of absolute truth is that it's compounded for us in history because we're at least 6,000 years into human history. And there have been truth claims put out there, and more and more and more as the days go by. So you're having everybody saying, you need to believe like I do. 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 Yet none of them believe the same thing. So the thing that Paul is doing in verse 2 is addressing this whole scenario. Well, how do I know, Paul, that you're an apostle? How do I know that your gospel is the gospel of the true God? How can I tell? Well, he said one of the ways you can tell is this whole business of what I'm going to call correspondence. And I don't mean letters. This is a letter. And in that sense, it's a correspondence with the Romans. But there is, in philosophical terms, there is this thing called correspondence, which means that the claim is compared to the reality, and if they correspond, then the claim's true. For example, if I tell you, you got a flat on your car, and you go outside and you look at your car and there's a flat on it, that correspondence between the reality and the statement makes the statement true. Well, in the issue of biblical revelation, correspondence is a big issue. Come on in. Because what Paul is actually appealing to in verse 2 is for his readers to compare what he's telling them in the letter with what the scriptures have already established as true. That's what he says when he says, God promised my gospel, this gospel of God that I've been set apart to, God promised beforehand through his prophets in the scriptures. So you can go to those and you can check to see if there is correspondence between what they have already established is true and what I'm telling you to be true. Now, in this issue of correspondence, there are several things that we need to understand. When you say that something Paul is teaching in the book of Romans is in harmony with what God promised beforehand, and that's what he's claiming in verse 2, that his gospel has already been established by Old Testament scripture. When he makes that claim, you have to understand some things about the way God does things, and that's partly what Paul is appealing to here. In the issue of God revealing truth, biblically, God never asks for faith in what I would call unestablished truth. In other words, God never asks anybody to believe something that doesn't have a legitimate foundation for confidence. If he hasn't established a thing as true, he doesn't require anybody to believe it. That's one of the reasons why you never get a test from God unless he's already laid the foundation for your successful passing of the test, if you believe what's been established. In Genesis chapter 3, for example, when the serpent came in and flatly contradicted what God had said, God had said, in the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, or dying you shall die. The serpent said, you will not. Well, then the two that he was confronting had to make a choice based on who am I going to believe here? Well, who should they have believed? Based on prior experience, which is the only foundation you have for making decisions about what's true, who should they have believed? Well, they had, on the one hand, an individual who had been meeting with them on a regular basis, apparently, because they were used to the sound of his coming in the cool of the day. They were apparently used to having interaction with him. They'd had conversations with him. This one that had this kind of interactive relationship with them had established them in a garden where every possible conceivable need that they had ever met or had was met in superabundance. There was nothing in their experience that would argue that God didn't have their best interests in mind and wasn't as good as he looked. Their experience said, this person who is our, I mean, you know, they woke up and and all of a sudden they existed and they were fully grown adults when it happened, and they had this individual telling them, I made you, this is the way it is, I'm putting you here. And we don't know how long that went on. We don't know if it went on for weeks or just days or months or years. We don't know. The Bible just doesn't say. And then one day, here comes this shining one into the garden, and he says, this person that's been telling you all this stuff is lying to you. What credibility did he have for them, with them? Absolutely none. And that's what made their choice to believe him rather than God so bad. Because it's never legitimate to chunk what you know on the basis of the testimony of someone you don't know. Never. And of course, Paul realizes as he writes to the Romans that the Romans have heard of him, but they don't know him. He's never been there. So, he's just telling them right out front, the gospel that I'm going to lay out here for you in this book, or in this letter, is a gospel that's already been established by God, by promise beforehand. And if you want to know whether I'm telling you the truth or not, all you have to do is see how it corresponds with the older messages. That's one of the arguments for the legitimacy of biblical revelations, because it's all in harmony with itself. That's why the enemies of Christianity always want to attack the integrity of Scripture. They say there are mistakes in the Bible. If there are mistakes in the Bible, it's not the Word of God. If it's not the Word of God, you might as well not believe, because there's no validity to it. So that's where they always go. They always try to prove there's mistakes. Well, they've had problems all the time proving it. But anyway, you can't prove it. You can make the assumption and bring up an ill example and just not listen to anybody else, and you can satisfy yourself with that, but that's no proof. At any rate, what I'm trying to say is that God doesn't require you to believe something that he hasn't established as true. Now, the question is, how does he establish something as true? And we call this correspondence. Now, in the Scriptures, for example, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, what was the test of a prophet? Yeah, I mean, in Israel, a guy could say, I'm a prophet. Well, how do you know? Well, God knew they'd have that kind of a question. So he said, this is how you tell. If he prophesies something and it doesn't come to pass, you know he's a liar. That's correspondence. If he says, this is going to happen and this doesn't happen, then you have a breakdown. And then you shouldn't believe him. And of course, that's one of the reasons why we don't buy into a lot of the claims of prophets in our generation, because there are all kinds of people claiming to be prophets running around, but they never, never, never argue that they're infallible in the things they say. And because they won't say that, they can't be trusted. Why? Well, you have to be able to know something's true before you vest yourself in it, before you believe it. And if they can't establish that it's true, you can't believe it. If you do believe it, you'll be believing something without foundation. And if it's a lie, remember, there's no escape from the consequences of believing, because you'll act on it. So typically in the Scriptures, God would always make a prophecy short term with enough time so that people could see, okay, now it happens. Now, God often, after once he established somebody as a legitimate prophet, he would often enable that person to make prophecies that were way future. And, of course, you couldn't see if those came to pass or not. But he never did that until he'd established his credibility on the short term by making these short-term prophetic utterances. And that's basically Isaiah's whole argument. In Isaiah's argument for how do we know which God is God, Isaiah said, you will know which God is God when the God can tell you with accuracy what's going to happen before it happens. And if he can consistently tell you ahead of time what's going to happen and then it happens, you know you're in touch with God. Why? Because it takes at least omniscience to be able to do that. You cannot prophesy an event to come when there are, well, in our world, we have at least 6 billion, what I call chooser producers, people making choices and doing things. Well, every choice and every action sets history to go in a certain direction. Well, when you have 6 billion people making choices and doing things, you'd have to have omniscience to be able to tell what life's going to be like 6 months down the road, or 6 years, or 60 years, or 6,000 years, wouldn't you? I'm sure you would. So that's God's argument in Isaiah. And that's Paul's appeal here. My gospel can be validated because it was promised beforehand by God. In the scriptures, in holy writings, by his prophets. Now, the interesting thing about the way God establishes truth is he'll make a statement, and then he'll give your experience, he'll give you time to experience the reality of the truthfulness of that. And then once his truth has been validated in your experience, then he holds you accountable to believing. That's one of the reasons he got tired in the wilderness after the 10 tests and just dismissed that whole generation. Because he had told them what he was going to do ahead of time through Moses, and then he did it. He demonstrated his great power in Egypt, going through the Red Sea, and in the wilderness, providing the manna and all. He did all of these things so that they had no valid basis for saying, I don't believe you. When they said, I don't believe you, it was without validity. And therefore, he lost patience with them after 10 times. The point is, God establishes things as true and then says, okay, now I want you to trust me because I've already proven that this is legitimate. Now, we've said that typically it's a short-term prophetic utterance and then it's followed by experience where the fulfillment comes to pass. That's the way he establishes it. But let me say this about once the establishment has become a fact of life, then there's one more thing that's included, and that's what we call the testimony of those who were there. I had some interaction at one time with a foolish man who was very well educated, but he's a foolish man because he was an atheist. The Bible says, you're a fool if you say there's no God. Well, he didn't consider himself a fool. He was very well educated. But I asked him one time, I said, okay, bottom line, what would God have to do in your experience for you to convince you that there was a God? Well, I don't even know why you're asking that, but if he parted the Red Sea for me, I'd probably believe in him. And I thought, now that's interesting. What he wants to God to do is repeat what he's already done. He says, I'm not going to take anybody else's word for it. He's going to have to do it for me. Well, just think about the illogic of that. How many people would ever believe that Jesus died for them on the cross if he had to die for every one of them in their sight, in their experience, before they believe in him? Every generation, he would have to die in every place. That's a foolish, foolish thing. But he did admit that if God did it, it'd prove he was God. And that, of course, just, he never saw it, but it took away any argument that he's going to have in the Day of Judgment. Because once God establishes a thing as true in history, he expects us to believe the testimony of those for whom he established it. In Israel, it went like this. There was a generation that saw him part the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground. Okay? But the next generation had to take their word for it, because they weren't there. And the generation after that had to take the word of this generation that this generation had experienced it. Did God accept the unbelief of this generation because they wouldn't accept the word of this generation, because they wouldn't accept the word of this generation, because they wouldn't accept the word of the ones that did it? No, he didn't. Once he establishes it, you're accountable for it. So there is prophecy, fulfillment, and then the testimony of those who are involved. And that's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 about the legitimacy of the claim that Jesus is raised from the dead. You know, it's a vacuous thing. I hate to say this because believers love to say it. But it's a vacuous thing to say that Christ's tomb is empty. You don't even know where it is. The one that they claim is his over there in the Middle East, you don't know if that's the one or not. And obviously it's empty now. Even if they'd have buried somebody, it'd be empty now. It's 2,000 years later. That's a vacuous statement. Doesn't prove anything. All it does is make skeptics more skeptical. What did Paul argue in 1 Corinthians 15? That the tomb was empty? No. He argued that 500 people had seen him. And he argued it in a generation and in a place where you could go ask them. And that was the strength of his argument. God validated the resurrection of Jesus Christ by giving eyewitness testimony for over 500 people. They saw him. And then he expected everybody else to believe that he was raised because those 500 are saying, yeah, I saw him. And if you didn't believe one of them, you go next to the next one and knock on his door and say, what about you? Did you see Jesus alive after he was dead? Yes, I did. And you go to the next one, the next one, and the next one. About, you know, how many hundred would you have to go to before you finally decide, well, maybe it happened. So once it's established in history, God doesn't put up with a lot of the that men just blow out because they don't want to believe in him. Because there are reasons why people don't want to believe in God, and they're never good. They're always bad. So what we're arguing here is that Paul is saying in Romans 1:2 that he's accepting the challenge of validating his truth claims. He's claiming that he's going to give us the gospel of God. Well, how are we going to know if it's true? Well, he said it's in harmony with the gospel that God has established as true in the Old Testament through his prophets and in the writings. Now, I want to make a comment or two about this whole business of making a promise. In terms of truth claims, Paul is saying it's got to have correspondence with what has already been established as true. The Old Testament scriptures have been established in Israel's history as true in history. Those had been established. So now he's going to bring some new revelation, but he says, you compare what I'm saying to this stuff that's been established, and if there's not a legitimate correspondence, then don't believe me. But if there is, then you're being confronted with the gospel of God. So that's in terms of truth claims. But what about content? Men never accept promises that are made by liars, if they have any sense at all. Verse 2 says the gospel was promised. So the whole issue of promise assumes a claim of integrity. And what promise ends up being is a guarantee of a certain result in history. That's what a promise is. When God makes a promise, he is making a guarantee that this is going to happen in your history. Every promise that God has ever made has become a guarantee of something that's going to happen down line. It's got to be down line because that's what a promise is. You don't make promises about stuff you do right here. You make promises about things that later, next hour, next day, next week, next month, whatever. Promises are about the future. But by its very nature, a promise is a guarantee that something's going to happen in the future. Now, let's just think about that. How can God promise what's going to happen in the future? Well, there are only two ways. There's one way that people handle that by saying, well, if God is omniscient, and I already appealed to this one earlier, if God is omniscient, he can take the telescope of omniscience and look down the corridor of time and see what's going to happen, and then he can say, okay, this is going to happen. On the basis of his omniscience, he'd be absolutely right because he could see it. But omniscience is basically an argument of the transcendence of God. God's above it. He can see it all. You know, he can look down the corridor of time and say, okay, I promise that this is going to happen I promise this is going to happen. I promise this is going to happen to people that are here. He can make these promises because of his omniscience, his ability to see down through the corridor of time and say, okay, I know these things are going to happen. But that's a transcendent view of God. He's up there looking down on it. Why in the Scriptures do we always have, almost invariably, promises being fulfilled by unusual means? For example, God had promised that there was going to be an offspring of the seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, go down through David. Okay, we've been studying this in Luke. When it came time for him to fulfill that promise, did he just let things take place until it came to that? No. He sent Gabriel to go to find the individual that he was going to have bear his son, and he told her, now this is going to happen to you, and it's going to happen to you as a virgin. Wow, that's not omniscience looking down history, that's omnipotence in history. So the promise that he made wasn't just something that he saw was going to happen. It was a promise that he intended to step in and make happen. And so that's the immanence of God. Transcendence is God above it all. Immanence is God in it all. And one of the issues that you have to deal with promise is, well, which one's involved? Well, both of them are. But you have to be really careful that you don't just write promise off as omniscience-based, because it's not. It's omnipotence-based. It's God stepping in and making it happen, because he promised it would. Now, does God have to make everything happen that he promised? Well, who's responsible for keeping promises? The promiser. The whole idea that God would actually step into history to do anything rejects the look down the corridor notion. The look down the corridor is basically a deistic concept of God, where God set all the causes in place at the beginning, kind of like winding up the clock, and then he walked away and the causes produced their effects, and those effects became causes that produced their effects, and those effects became causes that produced their effects, and so history started running according to causes and effects. And basically the deist said, God doesn't have to be involved in this because he got it all started way back here, and it's all very orderly and procedural, and everything's, you know, just happening. And so if God makes a promise about something, all he has to do is look down there and see how it's all going to work out and then just make that promise. But that's not how the Bible records it is happening. Invariably, if God makes a promise, he steps into the mix and makes it happen. That's even true for the promise of eternal life as it applies to individuals. The Spirit of God moves into action to bring a person to faith in Christ by bringing a whole bunch of stuff to happen in order for that promise to be fulfilled for that individual. That's divine activity in time. That's not looking down the corridor and seeing what's going to happen. So, what we have here is a statement by Paul of two things. Number one, that his message is verifiable. It has correspondence. God promised it ahead of time. It's verifiable. But it's also guaranteed, because God's going to step in and make it happen. If it's necessary. I mean, there are some things you can kick in gear and say, okay, now this is going to happen. And because you kick these things in gear, that's going to happen. It's kind of like, I'm going to throw a strike in the bowling alley, you know. Once I turn that ball loose, if it's going right, there's going to be a strike down there. But by and large, what God, in effect, is presented in the Scripture is being a bad bowler. he turns the ball loose and it goes, so he has to go down there and make it hit the thing just right. Now, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious here. But what I am saying is that when you have human beings making all kinds of bad choices to get the promises of God to come to pass like He promised them, it's going to require His intervention regularly. And I don't know if you know it or not, but most of the time when we pray, at least in the petition area of our prayer, we're asking God to get out of the transcendent mode of just watching and get into the immanent mode of doing. Aren't we? So, when Paul says he promised, he's telling you can verify what I'm telling you by checking with the old, but you can also be sure it's going to happen because God's going to step into history to make it happen. It's promised. Now, that's the whole idea of him promising beforehand. If it's promised beforehand, there are two things you can be sure of. The stuff that comes afterwards, you can check to see if there's correspondence, to see if the next prophet's really a true prophet, if the next apostle's truly an apostle. But also, you can be sure that it's going to happen because it's been promised. The problem, one of the problems that I have in this text is in the next statement. He promised this through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is what I call a divine methodology of the bottleneck. And what I mean by that is this. If God can tell any man something absolutely accurately, and that's what prophets claim to be, people who to whom God has spoken accurately, that's what apostles claim to be. If God can do that to any man, why doesn't He do it to every man? Why do we even have intermediaries between us and God in terms of His truth? Why do we have prophets that stand between us and God? Why do we have holy writings that stand between us and God? If God could speak to any man with accuracy and give him information, why doesn't He speak to every man for the same purpose? And then, why does He even go one step further and deal with in terms of holy writings? I mean, our Bible. This is the Word of God. It's a bottleneck. He doesn't speak to us all. He speaks to His prophets. And then they tell us. And if we're not where we can hear what they say, maybe they'll write something and then maybe we'll get a copy of it. Maybe. So, when Paul said that he made these promises beforehand through his prophets in holy writings, he's basically establishing something that's already been established, and that's a divine methodology that involves a bottleneck. Not everybody's going to be getting this information with the same level of content and clarity. That creates a little bit of a question for me. Why not? Well, I'd like to suggest some things for you to think about in relation to that. According to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul makes a statement that there are certain things that are known about God because they're clearly seen. He says in verse 19, that which is known about God is evident. Since the creation of the world, certain invisible attributes of His, those that is His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. So that there isn't anybody that doesn't have exposure to the clearly seen stuff, which has to do with His power and divine nature. There is a God and He's powerful. That's what that boils down to. And then over in Romans chapter 10, after going through this whole business about how it's important to preach the gospel because people can't be saved if they don't hear it and all that. And he says in verse 18, "But I say, surely they have never heard, have they?" And his answer is, "Indeed they have." And then he quotes, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world." And that comes right out of Psalm 19. And it's talking about the word, the voice and the words of the sun, the moon, the stars, and the creation. And he says, on the basis of the creation of sun, moon, stars, and all that, that everybody has heard. And well, now wait a minute. The gospel is not in creation. I mean, you can know there's a God of power if you have a modicum of sense. I know they argue that you can't argue that there's a God based on what He's made, but that's just ridiculous, and it's been ridiculous since the beginning, and it's as ridiculous today as it was a long time ago when the first guy said, "Look, if I told you this evening when I was coming down here, I saw something glittering in the grass, and I reached down and picked it up, and this is what I found." You say, "Well, where did it come from?" "Oh, it just happened." No, I mean, what model, what brand is it? Who made it? Nobody made it. It just happened. Well, you'd all laugh me right out of the... I mean, you'd snicker all the time you were taking me down the loony bin. Mm-hmm. You would. Because we all know that doesn't happen. And the creation is just a bigger clock. So, His eternal power and His divine nature are clearly seen from the things that are made. That's God's bottom line. He says, you don't have to accept this, but if you don't, you'll perish. Because you have to be absolutely a fool to reject that. So everybody knows there's a God and everybody knows He's powerful. You've got to be powerful to create what is. Everybody knows that. So everybody's knowledgeable. Okay, then if everybody knows that much, how come God didn't just go ahead and spill the whole beans to everybody? Why does He have prophets or holy writings? Why do we have this bottleneck? Well, let me ask you this. When did God quit talking to individuals at the individual level in terms of the comprehensive exposure? Mm-hmm. Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, at the fall. Why do you suppose that God quit talking to people? He got tired of them not listening. Honestly, what is the point of telling something to somebody that you know ahead of time they don't even want to hear and aren't going to respond to? What's the point? So, because of man's antagonistic attitude toward God, and, you know, you got to believe in that, folks. It's in your own hearts. We all know that there are lots of times when we wish God to just shut up. Because we don't want to hear it. Because He's saying some things that are going to affect the way we're living, and we don't want that part of our life touched. That's why we hold things in, you know, "Okay, God, you can have all that out there, but you just leave me alone in here." And we all know that's true. It's in our hearts. And we're believers and do that. What about unbelievers? There is this huge myth that missionaries often lie to you about. They say, people are just desperate to hear the truth. My Bible says there's none that seeks after God, not even one. They don't want to hear from Him. That's the problem of man's fall into sin. In fact, Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. So, the scenario is not man desperately wanting to know the truth and can't find it. The scenario is God wanting to give men the truth and they don't want it. So, in terms of a bottleneck, there's no such thing as a bottleneck. In terms of basic exposure. Every man is exposed to the reality of the powerful God. They're exposed to His creation. They have heard. And therefore, there's no bottleneck at that point. The only place where there's a bottleneck The only place where prophets and scriptures work is among believers. That's the only place they work. And the reason they work there is because these people have had their hearts and minds altered so that they do want to know what's true. And if a person wants to know what's true, his Father wants him to know, so he'll make it possible. So he sends prophets and he sends holy writings to his people. He also sends them to unbelievers. He sends them in the form of evangelists. But Jesus told his disciples, look, when I send you out to preach the gospel, you need to understand something. You're going to throw some of that gospel seed out there, and it's going to be like it was on a pavement. And people pay no more attention to you than a seed does when it's thrown out there on the pavement. He said, other times you'll throw that gospel information out there, and people will just lap it up. And they'll just turn around and just ignore it after that. They'll receive it with joy, but as soon as the trouble hits, they say, oh, that's a bunch of bull. I don't believe that anymore. And he said, others, you'll throw that seed out there, and others will let all these other things come in and say, well, this is more important than that. And, you know, and the weeds will just grow up and choke that seed. But he said, some of that seed you throw out there will land on good ground, and it'll produce a harvest. But Jesus even said, out of the four, there's only one that's going to produce any fruit. So even where he sends apostles and holy writings, you still don't get 100% enthusiastic reception. And we know that's true. So my point is, when Paul said that he promised this beforehand through prophets and holy writings, he's acknowledging that God has basically retained the detail of life-giving truth to the smaller group. And that's the group that has responded to the bigger picture. Those who respond to the overall focus then begin to respond to the details. If you have responded to God's general call, you'll respond to His particulars. But if you don't want to hear from him about the big stuff, he's not going to tell you about the little stuff. That's what James 1 says. If you lack wisdom, ask from God, but ask in faith because he doesn't give it to you otherwise. Well, the whole argument there is, why should he tell you something that you're not going to pay attention to? That's what's going on here in verse 2. Paul is actually arguing that the Romans, in a very real sense, have already demonstrated that they qualify for the gospel information because they are already responders to what God has said. And they have the ability to check with those scriptures that have been established to see if his material fits. But once it fits, then he expects them, because it's been established by the prophets and the scriptures, to buy into it and start living by it. That's his expectation. Of course, that's why he's writing. So that's what I want you to be thinking about as we go into the book of Romans, is that Paul wrote this information fundamentally in a kind of harmony with the Old Testament, so that he's going to tell us some new stuff, but it will be in harmony with the general information that's already been established as true. If it's not in harmony, then it's not true. So he's going to tell us some new stuff, but at the same time, he's also saying we have an obligation to respond to it, because promise means that it's going to happen. We need to believe that. And the believing will come as we take what he's established among his people by prophets and scripture and compare it to what he has to say. And we'll be doing some of that, because as we go through it, he's going to appeal to Old Testament writings in many places. And we'll see that there's a correspondence between what he's saying and what those prophets had said. Okay? Any questions? Comments?
You said this twice, but I missed it, know that part of it. God doesn't require us to believe what he
has not already established as true.
That
He never asks you to believe something that hasn't already been established as true. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 actually means. When it says, you're never tempted above your capacity, that means God has already prepared you ahead of time. Now you may fail because you either weren't paying attention or you didn't want to learn the lesson, or at the time of testing you get your eyes off of some stuff. But that doesn't mean you weren't prepared for it. It just means you didn't take advantage of the preparation at that time. And of course, we all do that. I mean, Peter, when he was walking on the water, was doing a rather phenomenal thing. But he could have kept on doing it if he hadn't taken his eyes off Jesus. We get our focus deflected and we're going to drop the ball. It's not a permanent failure. It's not fatal.
Not long when we were talking about the Holy Spirit, we were talking about how the Holy Spirit doesn't just come in all of a sudden, throw everything at us and reveal truth. It's
incremental.
Incremental. So the truth is established and then it's revealed to us because we don't have the background to base the truth on yet.
And that's one of the most amazing things about the ministry of the Spirit, is that He actually jumps a lot of gaps in our lives. When Paul went into the Galatian area and started preaching the gospel in these various and sundry towns, there were bodies of Jewish believers there, so there were places where the truth about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had kind of been made known, but there were Gentiles on the street that heard Paul preach, and when they heard him preach, they knew it was true. Now, how'd they know that? Well, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit has come, He'll convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's part of the ministry of the Spirit to make the truth self-evident, undeniable to your heart and mind. That's that old feeling that you get when you think the preacher is preaching right at you. It's not the preacher that's doing that. The Holy Spirit convincing you that this is true.